and to share God's word. We have watched the progress and have known of your testimony and faith, and I think even in years when this chapel was being built, I think I was a resident just across the street. That takes you back a little ways, especially when I explained I'm only 29 and holding. But at any rate, a special delight to share God's word. If you have your text with you this morning, would you turn to the Old Testament? We're turning to Haggai. Haggai, which is dangerously close to the New Testament for an Old Testament teacher. And sometimes I've noticed in ministering from the Old Testament, some have said, couldn't you just go a little bit further and a couple books more and we'd be into the good parts. Well, as you know too, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and it all is profitable. And indeed, that's where the early church also found their edification. I doubt if I need to tell this audience that or to remind. But I have found in ministering across the states that you need to tease a little bit at least to get some people to move into the Old Testament. Haggai chapter 1 is a text that usually is reserved for building programs. When we're about ready to put up a new addition or we're going into a whole new place of worship, then indeed we get out Haggai chapter 1. But what on earth would Haggai 1 have to do with the daily needs of God's men and women? How can I be fed and sustained? I have problems. I don't have buildings on my mind. And I know what Haggai is about. They were there saying it's not time. You know, it's right there in verse 2. You want to scoop the message. The time has not yet come. The time hasn't come for the house of God or the Lord's house to be built. He said, it's not my problem. I'm really deeply troubled about some other things. Or I need the comfort of the good news of the gospel. So how can this word, which after all is an antique word, oh yes, it's the word of God, but it's BC. And I have some real needs in my own heart. I'm trying to get your attention, obviously, but the truth of the matter is that I would call this chapter and would name it a call to renew the work of God. I think that's what it's about. Yes, we do have an illustration. We do have a specific example. The specific example is about the need to, for that post-exilic community to put up the house of God. And indeed, they had let it lapse for 16 years. They started, they came back. They returned from Babylon and got in with great zest and enthusiasm. They saw the burnt out building and they said, this is a disgrace. This is a disgrace. The place where the glory of God dwelt previously, where the Shekinah glory was, and everyone passed by and did that sort of hiss, which was the worst thing of all in the Bible. They can throw stones, they can do this, they can do that. Yay, and here comes the worst of all. Yay, they will hiss at you. You've seen that. American audiences do that. If we were truly in the ancient world and in that non-Occidental world, to have someone go to you would be the worst of all embarrassments. But this is routine. Speakers down the road here at Wheaton College with students get that too. And I've seen that, but in normal places, this would be enough to consider your life all over again. Oh, no, they have heaped scorn on me. Yay, they have hissed at me. And that would be the worst of all. But that's what people were doing. They were walking up and down the old burnt-out streets of Jerusalem, and there stood the temple. Look at that, a disgrace. Mount Zion, you could look down on Mount Zion from the Mount of Olives and say, oh, Mount Zion, yeah. You who are established and built up, you who would be forever, forever. Look at that. Look at that. That's their God. And so they decided to get the work. And they laid the foundations. And then everyone said, oh, no, this is peanuts. With apologies to our former president. But this is real small shakes, they said. Look at this. This is nothing at all. How can we? We told you the time hadn't come. We told you that the economy wasn't right. And all Job's comforters came out. And they all gave their own witness. Yeah, things are bad. Things are bad. And those in the older folks in the audience remember Gabriel Heater. Bad news tonight. And they all had bad news. And they wanted to say things were really poor. And they were bad off. Now, I take it that that's not what the text is about. For the text does say that God graciously sent after 16 years of no place to worship. Think of it, a whole generation growing up. Some who were babies when that foundation was laid are now in their late teens and apparently have been without any kind of public worship in the house of God. That's a long time to go. And so what does God do? He is a Lord who is long-suffering, full of mercy and full grace. And he sent Haggai and Zechariah in the year 520. And so the word is very plain here in the second year of King Darius. And that in itself already is a switch. It's no longer in the second year of such and such a king who is in the throne of David in that promised line, which is the whole of the plan of salvation. We have switched to the times of the Gentiles, for it says in the second year of King Darius, a Persian king. The timetable and the times have shifted, and we've gone elsewhere. And it was on the first day of the sixth month, you say, there's no blessing in that for me. What do I need to know the first day? Well, it's new moons. And it's a time here, a special holiday in which they observe this new moon. And in the sixth month, yes, this would be at the end of the harvest festival. It is the end of summer fruits. No more of the luscious fruits. Oh, you say they can refrigerate them. They can't. They didn't have it. So this is the end, unless they had dried fruit from here on out. And I suppose there's a reflex of Amos's little message there. Do you see the basket of summer fruit? Yes, says Amos. Then the Lord said, so the end is come upon you. And so run that one by again. What's the connection between the end and the basket of summer fruit? Well, there's a little bit of a pun there. If you don't like puns, you should stay away from the Old Testament. Because there is somewhat there. Do you see this basket of summer fruit? Kayets. Well, he says, the cakes, the end has come. It doesn't seem too good to our ears. You say, it's not really, doesn't turn me on. Well, it did them. They got that. But not only did they get the fact that there was a little bit of a similar sounding word there between the two, but the end had literally come not only for that year's harvest, but the end had come for the patience of God, and so there would come disaster. And here I take it that there is some of that heavy cloud that hangs over the audience. The second year of Darius, the Gentiles, first day, new moons, and also the sixth month, the end of the harvest. And then simply the word of the Lord came by the prophet, came through Haggai, to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. This people say, this people, now that's a strange phrase, I have read over and over again in the Bible, and I am sure that the normal phrase would be, my people say, my people say. But he says this time, this people say. And already you can see the distance building here. They, them, this people say, the time hasn't come as yet. And that, under that little word, and by that little passive construction, that circumlocution, that going around Robin Hood's barn, they are saying, it's his fault, God's fault, the time hasn't yet come. But mark it well, behind that word time, there's a finger stretched to heaven, and they say, him? He should be doing things better. And I take it that there's a call to renew God's work here, not by our sort of looking at these people and just giving them the awful shaking of the head and say, my, 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 those Israelites, what rascals, what rascals. Here they've been turned back and God's brought them back from captivity. Only a few came back. They came back, got to work, and then they said, it's no use. And dropped their hands and let the whole of the everything that stood for godliness and righteousness and holiness stand at a stop for 16 years. And then God sends his word and he said, I've heard what you've been saying. The time, the time. It's not right yet. It's not right yet. And I take it that the first way in which God calls us to renew his work is, first of all, negatively, by refusing to blame providence. By refusing to blame the circumstances or to blame God for the circumstances and to say that it is not propitious. It isn't the right time for God to work in my heart or to work also in the life of the chapel or in the life of this community or in the life of this nation. And so we begin to make excuses. Excuses whereby we say that the time hasn't yet come. It's the time. Now this becomes a mere pretext for our own laziness, for our selfish reinvestment of our time and interest. And so they said that things hadn't normalized with the Persians yet. They hadn't recovered from the exile as yet. They were in economic depression at the time with a high inflation. And we must await some additional time. It takes time for 70 years of exile to get out of your blood and out of the life of the nation. Matthew Henry, a Puritan commentator, said it's bad enough to neglect our duty, but it's worse still to blame providence for the patronizing of our neglect. And Calvin said, to the one who wills to do the right, the time is always present. The problem is that we as men and women are ingenious when we wish to hide our delinquencies. We say, the time, the time, the time is not right. And so I think we must recognize in some of the circumstances of the day and in some of the circumstances of life, the rebuke of God in general for some of the national mess and international mess that hangs over our head. For these are symptoms of a deeper ill. They are not to be related to the fact that God has mistreated us, or that we have not been receiving grace upon grace and mercy upon mercy. I don't know how you feel, and I am not generally a pessimist in my own spirit. I think generally is very buoyant and usually very optimistic. But I must say that I am getting in my bones a feeling of the 60s to be returning to us very shortly. I think that we are back again in such a national mess that if there's not a call for renewal that comes from the midst of God's people, a moral minority, if you please, and I choose the term deliberately, a moral minority in which for the sake of 10 righteous, a whole city, a whole nation can be spared, then I think we are going to see tragic days. How can we continue to argue for the grace and mercy of God if indeed we are coming close? I know that we argue about abortion. I know that we argue about when life is genuinely present, but God does not have the same argument. And if indeed it does come at conception or very close to conception, then indeed we are on the throes now of tripling the record for which Nazi Germany was pulled down. 6 million Jews is small compared to now 15, 16 million in just a decade and a half. How can we plead the mercy of God? And how can we say it will go on? We can keep whistling in the dark. No, I think we ought to call for renewal in the church of God and for those who genuinely know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Is there a difference with 6 million people going up the chimney and another 15 million going into the wastebasket? I think that again, we ought to say the time is ripe. The time is ripe. While the illustration here is of building of a sanctuary, I don't think that that's where it ends. For this only particularizes the text, but we, in making it into a principle, need to know that one of the first ways in which we can renew the work of God is by refusing to blame circumstances, to blame the peoples out there and what they're doing. Sure, the masses are ungodly, but when ungodliness strikes also into the heart of the believing community, we're in deep trouble. We're in deep trouble. You visit a number of places like I do and almost every weekend. And I must say, into the house of God also have come every one of the griefs that is presently known in society. I must tell you, too, that it's not all negative, and what we do offer to those who have fallen and to those who have gotten into sin is the good news that God does forgive. And the great news is to turn, and leave the heavy load at the feet of God rather than constantly dragging it around. For that is the good aspect of this particular word. But I take you then to the theme here in verse 4, where I believe following here verses 3 through 6, we have the second way in which the work of God can be renewed in our own hearts and in this fellowship and in this community and state and nation, and that is by setting priorities. We move from the negative one by refusing to blame providence now to the positive one by setting priorities. And then the word of the Lord came, verse 3, through the prophet Haggai. How simple, how straightforward with the publication of that word. We are also deeply divided on the aspect of that word and the way in which that word ought to be handled. But in the biblical sense, it is that word spoken into the situation which brings life. It has a cutting edge, and you can recognize its power in the way in which it accomplishes the job. And so Haggai's word from God is simply this: is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your sealed or paneled homes while this house remains a ruin? I take it that there is a priority that is being listed here. If you think the text is knocking material possessions, then you're wrong, for there is a theology of culture which is inculcated in the Word of God, and we have made religious schizophrenics out of the biblical text and out of God's men and women. We have knocked materialism, and the ism part of it needs to be knocked, but we ought not to do it in such a way in which we get the guilt trip while we sit into the house of God and then go out and get into our cars, turn on the air conditioning and onto the stereo and say, praise God. How can I knock it in the house of God and then use it there? I need to see these things as gifts from God, and I need, if God has given the gift, also to receive the power from him to enjoy it. That's taught in one whole book in the Bible, a book which also is deeply abused in our day, mainly by the religious community, by the evangelicals, and are failing to see the positive standard set forth in the book of Ecclesiastes. But here he is trying to set something very clear. He says, is it time? Is it time? Should we put our work ahead of God's work? Now, that's quite a question. Time. Time is the new American goddess. You can call her Anat or Asherah or any of the Old Testament biblical names, and it may not be Canaanite. We'll do anything. We'll give money. We'll do anything but time. Time is a luxury commodity, and that's the hardest one to get God's men and women focused on, time. And so the message comes, is it time? Is it time, you yourselves who are in these kind of homes? We're not sure how to translate the word. We say paneled homes or wainscoted or something like that. But apparently, the economic conditions weren't all that bad. And they were at least able to get together something that was a little better than a shack. And so he said, how come you say the time hasn't come? How did you manage to make it in the house of God then? You must have had a set of priorities there. God's work over my work. And so the religious condition of the people's hearts can be seen by their attitude. toward the house of God. It wasn't that God wanted them to do the house and put it up, for that would also lead to problems. One great work in the past, and we'd always look back to it and say, that's it, and it's all over then. But it was only a sign, a symptom of some deeper problems. And the most patent and flagrant violation of their claim to serve God as their Lord and Savior and King can be seen in their neglect of the house of God. And so to neglect God's house, to neglect His work, was to commit treason, to say He's Lord, He's King, and then to do what they wanted. And therein lay the tension. And so he said here, these paneled homes with their cedar painted ceilings with vermilion, very beautiful. But on the other hand, he said, don't say you're too poor. Don't say that you can't do it at this time. As a matter of fact, he tells them, ponder this earnestly. Think about this, verse 5, for this is what the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty, says, give careful thought. Take this to heart. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. And then he asked them a series of questions here. And he says, are you planting more and harvesting less? Are you eating more and enjoying it less? Are you earning more and buying less? Are you wearing more and getting less enjoyment out of it? I paraphrased them, but that's exactly the set of priorities and tensions that are here. No one cheats God without badly cheating themselves simultaneously. No one. And that's what the text says. As a matter of fact, he gives the form of the verb here as an infinitive absolute to add force to the idea that the verb is abstracted from all times and from all persons and all seasons. He wanted it to stand as a bare act in and of itself. There it is. And so God's work must be put before my work, but God's ways must be put before my ways. The old commentator T.V. Moore, he said the events of life were like Egyptian writing, like hieroglyphs, in which God records his feelings toward us, the key to which can be found in the Bible. I remember that awful day, November day. I was teaching at Wheaton College at the time, and I remember someone said, classes are dismissed. I said, they are. Why? They said, the president was shot. I said, president who? Because there were several presidents that I knew. And they said, President Kennedy. I remember the somber tones of that weekend, how it seemed like the whole national spirit, like everyone, had no zest for anything. I went to class on the first day we convened. I think it was either Monday or Tuesday. We were in that large lecture room, about 125 apologetic students. I remember one sitting up on the front row, and he said, why did your God do that? I said, beg your pardon? I heard the question, but I needed more time. And I said, why did your God do that? And I said, my God, isn't he yours? And I paused, and I still didn't have an answer. It still was going around. I was still confused anyway. The events were startling. And while I hesitated, some in the classroom began giving all kinds of explanations. Someone said, well, I'll tell you why. It's because of his father and what the booze that he was in. Someone else suggested something. You could see elephants and donkeys running all through the room. And I decided, no, this is not the whole thing. And then I began giving an answer, and I don't know if you've ever done this in that kind of situation, which I think I really had special help beyond what I am capable of myself. And I began formulating a question answer, and it went something like this. I wish we could reconvene that class today. But the answer was something like this. I said, you know, I don't think that we ought to be saying, why did this happen to President Kennedy? And to his family, what did he do? But why are President of these United States? And I said, I'm not a prophet, and my father wasn't a prophet, therefore I'm not a son of a prophet. So I can't predict anything for you, but I will tell you this from my reading of the text, that if God is trying to say something to us as a nation, we will see not only this, but we will see a whole series of things, one after another, in which we will continually be embarrassed, one after another. For the events of life are such that God tries to get to us when we become tone deaf to the biblical word and we can't hear the word itself. Then he will speak to us through the events of life. And you know the rest of the 60s. Who would like to live from 63 to 69 again? Just mention the cities, Watts and Newark, and the rest of the calamities that followed one after another. I think today you don't even have to be a prophet to say, God pursued our nation, and he pursued us because he loved us. He loved us. The events of life were such in which God was asking for a new set of priorities. And I believe in the providence and in the grace of God, God did give us times of respite. Beautifully. Mainly through the parachurch ministries, supported by the churches and by the fellowships there who provided the money for it. But lo and behold, there came through the 70s, and breaking just into the 80s, a mighty ingathering of men and women. At times in our 1,100 student body at the graduate level with the seminary, we have taken polls and have found 80% came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior through one of the parachurch ministries. 80%. Where would we have been? For men and women, for the mission fields, and for evangelism, and for ministries in the body of Christ, we would have been at a deep, deep loss. The only one that came close to some of them wasn't even the local church. It was Mother. And out of some entering class of 250 to 300, I would say that there was something on the order of about 14 who came to know Christ because of the ministry of their mother. The church was even below that. And Father was way down the list. Way down the list. I take it that that is being shifted back. It's getting harder in student work. A great opportunity. It's still there, but if the harvest wasn't like it was in the 70s, the ball is being bounced back into our lap this time. And I'd like to see what the end of the 80s are going to be like. I call for renewal in the body of Christ to those of us who know him to set a different set of priorities. God's work ahead of our work. His ways ahead of our ways. Else we will sow more and harvest less. We'll eat more and enjoy less. We'll drink more and be less filled. And we'll earn more. And we'll put it into bags with holes in them. He said, you haven't seen the market recently. And I know there's been tremendous signs here. Still the goodness of God, but that's the time to preach. And that's the time also to call for a change while the blessing of God is still here. And so I argue here that this text talks about that. Verses 7 through 12. We'll hasten on here, gives us the third way. Not only is it negatively, here must we refuse to blame providence in the opening two verses there, but then verses 3 through 6, by setting priorities, and now thirdly, by doing what he commands, doing the will of the Lord, verses 7 through 12. The word came again from Haggai. This is what the Lord of hosts says. Take it to heart. Give careful thought, ponder this one earnestly. He says, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring down timber and build a house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. There's a beautiful text here. This whole phrase, the Lord of hosts, of course, appears some 300 times in the Bible. Never in the Pentateuch, never in Joshua and Judges. The first time comes in the book of 1 Samuel. But over a third of those instances are found here in these three last books of the Bible, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. stressing the fact that God is absolutely in charge and He is the one who is filled with all might and all power. And the actions that are requested here, they should collect timber and that they should build. There's no mention made of repentance by rejecting the indifference that they'd had before, but I take it here that that apathy and that indifference must be dealt with here in this particular text. And why should they obey? And the reason given here is because it brings pleasure to God. And so He speaks of it here in these terms so that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be honored. And it glorifies God. And what about the cost of disobedience? That's in verse 9. The cost is shortages in materials, shortages in goods, shortages in wages, shortages in food. It almost reads like a chronicle of recent days. And God's house was left desolate. And so the Bible repeatedly underlines the intimate connection between man's performance and how nature itself performs. God did that deliberately. We were made out of the dirt so that when we sinned, so the dirt got into trouble. A curse was put upon the dirt. And when we are ultimately redeemed, Romans 8 says, the whole creation groans in travail, waiting for the redemption that's found in Christ Jesus our Lord. The dirt and the ecology stands on tiptoe, waiting for that day when we too are redeemed. So ultimately, redemption comes there. But I take it here too as well. There is, even now, as goes the preaching and the ministry of the Word of God, this winter and spring season, so will go the crop performance and the futures market in this coming summer and fall. I make bold to proclaim that I've read too much of the text not to see an intimate connection between the two. I don't say that there are no other variables, but I want to say that the root principle is, as goes the blessing with the revival of God in pockets and small moral minorities here and there, so goes the blessing of the land. And so it goes when you check out at the supermarket. You can see the effect. If God has met us here this morning, it will impact the way in which there's change left over when you check out at the supermarket. I so believe on the basis of this text. God says in verse 9, you expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I call for drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and on cattle, and on the labor of your hands. Now I ask you, how am I to give you a principle from this if it's not the principle I've just announced for you? I think that's what Scripture is talking about. But the beauty of obedience comes in verse 12. There are not too many verses like this in the Bible, but here it is. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. It's one of those uses of the word feared, which doesn't mean they were scared. Doesn't mean they were frightened. There are two uses of the word fear, same spelling, same word, but it is used antonymically in opposites. Exodus 20:20, fear the Lord. And then he goes on to say, don't be afraid. Or it actually occurs in reverse in the English text. Don't be scared, don't fear, don't be afraid, only fear the Lord. And fear of the Lord is a whole attitude of trust and submission to that perfect will of God in trust and obedience. And so they did. And the beauty here of their obedience is underscored. That brings us to the last point, and some of you are praying for it, and here comes. verses 13 through 15. The last way, and it is the final, and will be brief. The last of the ways is by receiving God's enablement. For you're probably saying at this time, oh no, this gives me a longer list of things to do. I had a shorter list before I came to worship this morning. And now I've got something else to do. It's hard. That's why I like the New Testament. There's good news there. There's always the gospel encouragement. And here you come with got to do this and got to do that. And don't forget set priorities. And don't forget God's way and his work over my ways and my work. And now the text says, yes, but I do have a word of good news. I do have comfort for you. I do have something with which you can leave the house of God, in which you do not walk alone. But the text says, verse 13, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you. I am with you. It's too bad we've spoiled that word in English. I'm with you. Everybody says, yeah, I'm with you. Go ahead. You do it. You do it. I'm with you. I'm with you. And you know right well what they mean. My spirit, my ghost will be there, but not me. And you know you're going to do it alone. You have to set up the coffee and say, I'm with you. I'm with you. You do it. And you know they're not going to be there. Oh, no, you say. But that's not what God says when he puts his name, Emmanuel, over top of it. He means it no longer is a solo performance. Teach a Sunday school class alone 1,000 times. No, it's always two. Sing a solo. No, it's always a duet. Play a solo on the piano. No, it's always a duet. Because the living Lord stands there personally with all of his power and all of his presence. I am with you. Not like we use the words. Too bad we've spoiled that little preposition with. He says, I stand alongside of you. And his enablement is not only by his presence, but his enablement also is by his spirit. For the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole people. And they came and began to work on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius. How about that for response? 24 days, and they were underway. That's good preaching? No, that's a good work of the Spirit of God. Stirred up men and women, raised in their sights, raised in their spirit, and encouraged by the mighty presence of God. One of the great promises that also in the New Testament, which is a fair summary of the whole argument of the book of Hebrews, that word which we use in benediction and which we'll use again in just a minute, in Hebrews 13, where he makes that same thing, where, as the Apostle Paul prays, and so hear whoever the writer of Hebrews prays in this particular text, and he says, now may the God of Shalom, may the God of peace, Arene, may this God of every spiritual, physical, mental, emotional kind of capacity, the God of all gifts and all graces, now may this God of Shalom, now may he, this one who had enough power to bring from the dead our Lord Jesus, that's quite a bit of energy, yanked him right up out of the grave. That great shepherd of the sheep, what a fantastic person. That one spoken in the Old Testament. Of us, all that God did toward our Lord Jesus, he did toward him as he is shepherd of us, the sheep in the body of Christ. Through the blood of the ever, I always get stuck on that word, everlasting covenant. A plan which stretched from eternity to eternity. Signed with his own life and his own blood, which he gave on the cross. Now may this God with this much power, with this great a person, with this great a plan, may he equip you. May he outfit you. May he make you able for all who say, I can't, I'm sorry. If the nation's in bad shape, it'll have to be. Because I can't do anything about it. Just little old me. May this God make you perfect by working in you and me that which is well-pleasing in his sight, that's A+, that's straight 4.0, the whole thing. May he work in that which is well-pleasing in his sight, to whom be glory forever and ever and ever and ever. You bet. Amen. Amen. That's a great prayer request, and I take it that's what Haggai prays for us here too as well. Do you sense the need in God's house? Do you sense the need with God's people? Do you sense a nation that's in need, desperate need? We've only mentioned one area this morning. What about some other areas too? And hasn't God loaded us with blessings? Look at that market take off this week. Why? Why? It should embarrass us. Should embarrass us. May God's men and women, may the very goodness of God lead us to repentance. Lead us to repentance for ourselves, to pray for repentance and to pray that God would forgive our nation and that he would forgive us as believers too for not doing the job as we ought to have done it. And may he work in us. May he outfit us. May he equip us by working in top-notch performance to the honor and glory of his great name. Now shall we pray. So, Father, I pray for your men and women, and how I pray, Lord God, for us in the body of believers and for all groups that are meeting as that sun continues its westward journey this day. Lord God, may this be a great day. A great day in which men and women who truly know you as Lord and Savior sense that you've walked up and down the aisles and have met with men and women and have seriously visited us as we've looked squarely into your face and eyes. And I pray, Lord, that there may come a word of repentance, a word in which we say, Lord God, be present with us. Help us stir up our spirits. Give us new visions. Forgive us for having a routine and an outward approach. And so we pray that you may work in us. And so may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great and wonderful shepherd of the sheep, whose sheep we are, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, may he make each one who now is in your presence this day, Lord, may you make them perfect by working in them that which is well-pleasing in your sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be honor, glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now in this life and for millions of years and evermore. For we pray it to the honor and glory of your name.